This time we look for the picture of God in the book or collection called the Psalms, or the Psalter. And we need to be reminded of the basic question going through all 66, for the Psalms are so varied. What picture of God do we see in one and all of the 150 Psalms? Now, there are two books in the Bible that make no mention of God. One is the book of Esther that we've talked about briefly before. Also, the Song of Solomon makes no mention of God. But there is much mention of God in the collection of the Psalms. Do you find, though, that there's a consistent picture of God throughout all 150? Just a few suggestions by way of introduction. I think it helps a good deal to remember that this is a collection of prayers, of hymns. It's all very poetic. And special care is required doing theology from a hymn book, because poets take what is known as poetic license. There's often much exaggeration and hyperbole. Their emotions are expressed very keenly. For example, in the second psalm, verse 11, my translation, at the moment I'm using the New Revised Standard, serve the Lord with fear, with trembling kiss his feet, or he will be angry, and you will perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But if you look over in Nehemiah, where we were just a little while ago, in Nehemiah 9:17, Nehemiah, or is Ezra speaking there? It probably is. Let's take a look at it and be sure. Nehemiah 9:17, Ezra said, "You are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love." And that's the text that's usually used. I've heard sermons on that verse, that God is slow to anger. I have never heard a sermon on Psalm 2:11 here. His wrath, 2:12, his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, what right does the preacher have to make this selection? How do you know which verse is correct? Of course, you may notice that there are variations in translation. In fact, what do you have? Are you using Good News Today?
Mm-hmm.
What do you have for that?
Serve the Lord with fear, tremble, and bow down to him, or else his anger will be quickly aroused, and you will suddenly die.
The same.
Happy are all who go to him for protection.
So that translates it in the same way. Some versions are a little different. And there was a verse last time in Job that didn't come up in our discussion, one that's often used, where Job says in some of the older versions, "Though he slay me, yet will I fear him." In a Jewish translation that I have, it says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's a very nice verse to use. But in the version in front of you, look at Job 13:15. "See, he will kill me. I have no hope." How could that be? And I look down in the footnote. I see there's a note there. "Or, though he kill me, yet I will trust in him." Ah, that's what we want, isn't it? How are we to decide whether to use the footnote or to use what's up in the text? What do you have in yours?
"I've lost all hope, so what if God kills me?"
"I have lost all hope, so what if God kills me?" Whenever I run into a situation like that, short of checking the Hebrew, it's very interesting to look in as many versions as possible. Rather than bring many here, I forget if we've mentioned this earlier, there's a most interesting publication called The Bible from 26 Translations. Years ago, they came out with the New Testament from 26 translations. And then some years later, they came out with this one, which has everything that's in the King James, Genesis to Revelation. And then when there are interesting variations, they cite from one to, theoretically, 26 different versions, giving different renderings of that verse. So let me look in here. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him." All right, that's the basic King James. Here are some choices. The Jerusalem Bible: "Let him kill me if he will. I have no other hope than to justify my conduct in his eyes." Then here's Moffat: "He may kill me. What else can I expect? I will maintain my innocence to his face." That's Moffat. Very fine Christian gentleman, very different view. And another one: "Slay me though he might, I will wait for him. I will maintain my conduct before him." The New American Bible. That's a Roman Catholic translation. They just picked those three. And there are many other variations. What are we going to do with all these variations in translation? Would it suggest at least that one not be too hasty in basing one's theology on a verse where there seems to be much variation in the versions? And if one does know the Hebrew, one can consult that. But I can assure you that when you consult the Hebrew, you still may have reservations. When there's a footnote in a responsible version, and most of them really are, you know that the scholars themselves have wrestled with this. Sometimes in the footnote it will say Hebrew uncertain or Hebrew difficult and so on, and they will admit it. I would rather look to see, rather than a statement about God, I'd rather look to see if there is any evidence that his anger has ever been quickly kindled. Has it? As you think through the story, is his anger quickly kindled? Or does he seem to bear very long and patiently with people? But we seem to prefer nice little neat statements often rather than the evidence of an experience that shows God at work. Another place in Psalm 22:6, speaking of how poets express their feelings rather dramatically, 22:6, "But I am a worm and not human, scorned by others and despised by the people. I am a worm. I was created in the image of God," it says in Genesis, "but I am a worm." In a hymnal that I sometimes use, there is a hymn about a worm such as I. And the meaning is, why would God be interested in a worm such as I am? But there have been times when that has not been appropriate. For example, here's a college student. He's just received notice of his admission to the school of medicine of his choice. And the night before, the girl he's been courting has said yes. He's sitting bathed in joy and gratitude in church, and there's call for this hymn, "A Worm Such As I." He never felt less like a worm in his life. It just doesn't fit at the time. Haven't you found that with the Psalms? They don't always describe the way you feel. Should you find a psalm that expresses the way you feel at the moment? Or can we enter into the feelings of the psalmist? If only we could recreate the setting. And sometimes, in the introduction, sometimes they're very brief at the beginning, there's a little note that this was written by David after, well, the 51st says, after his sin with Bathsheba. We know about that story, and we can read that all into his feelings in the psalm. Again, you see, it helps to understand the context and to know all about it that we possibly can. I remember on one occasion there was a sermon about prayer. It was a splendid sermon, and it was explaining that prayer is conversation with God as with a friend. And in planning for the service, of course, the closing hymn is usually selected with great care, and usually the closing hymn will sum up the meaning of the sermon. And so it was natural to choose the hymn, "Sweet Hour of Prayer." And so we all arose to sing, "Sweet Hour of Prayer, Sweet Hour of Prayer." But the hymn ends with, "I'll sing while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer," which has just been described as conversation with God as with a friend. Which would mean, I'll sing while passing through the air, farewell, dear God, I'll never talk to you again as long as I live, which makes no sense at all. And so one has to be careful interpreting the hymn book. But the intention was right. It means farewell to the times when I couldn't see you face to face while I talked to you. So again, I'm just suggesting we should be very careful. In the 121st Psalm, for example, something that's often used, especially if the church where you're listening to the sermon can view a range of mountains. "I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where will my help come?" Now, in the King James, it says, "I lift mine eyes to the hills. From whence cometh my help?" Depends whether you put a question mark there or not, but there was no punctuation in the original. "My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And I've heard fine sermons. I have spent most of my life living near mountains. Sermons referring to the mountains. "In the morning I lift my eyes unto the hills and I think about God," and that's perfectly proper to do. But should you tie it to the 121st Psalm? Well, several things will influence this. Perhaps nothing more than having studied the rest of the books in the Old Testament. What went on up in the hills in those days?
Fertility cults.
Yes, and Hosea speaks of these, and he speaks of the children of Israel going up into the mountains where fertility was worshipped, and where even the Israeli women were, I maybe shouldn't use that modern term, but the women among the descendants of Abraham in those days were up there serving as cult prostitutes. So the children of Israel, many of them were going up into the mountains as if that was the place to find help from the Lord in those many and devious ways. It would seem better to say, shall I lift up my eyes to the hills where the mountain gods are worshipped? Never perish the thought. My help comes from the God who created the mountains. But now, has any version translated it that way? Well, I brought along my Living Bible. Dr. Taylor is a most conscientious translator, and as he thought it through, he has, shall I look to the mountain gods for help? Now, there's no mention of gods in the Hebrew. This is his typical way of paraphrasing freely, but he was doing it very thoughtfully. Shall I look to the mountain gods for help? No, my help is from Jehovah who made the mountains, which makes more sense. However, what if one, in the spirit in which hymns even are created, what if one should arise in the morning and watch the sun rising over the mountains and be positively inspired to think about God the Creator? Has that done any damage? Even if you connect it to Psalm 121, it wouldn't do any harm. But it's missing the point, though, here, which really is, should I be lifting my eyes up to those hills, thinking that that's where I should go to worship God? So the historical background favors the versions that have this very definitely as, well, even the New Revised Standard, which is quite literal here, I lift up my eyes to the hills, dash. From where will my help come? Implying, I think, what the Living Bible has done. What do you have in the Good News, by the way?
I look to the mountains. Where will my help come from?
And it's a question mark? All right. Well, now, poets also express their feelings very strongly. As, for example, in the 77th Psalm, this is all by way of introduction before we ask, what picture of God do you see in the Psalms? Notice it's a Psalm of Asaph. They're not all by David, as you know. One is even by Moses. I cry aloud to God that he may hear me. In the day of my trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. I think of God, which should help, and I moan. I meditate, and my spirit faints. Do you remember a previous psalm which says he soaks his bed with his tears? That's a bit of a hyperbole, isn't it? It wasn't all wet from his tears, but that's the way poets talk. You keep my eyelids from closing. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old and remember the years of long ago. I commune with my heart in the night. I meditate and search my spirit. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love ceased forever? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? And I say, and what would be appropriate here, and normal course of events would be, why, of course not. But no, and I say, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Or what words do you have in your version? Is it similar?
That God is no longer powerful.
That God is no longer powerful, the same idea. I thought we had a verse that God never changes and so on. Those are the ones that are usually preached on. I've never heard a sermon on, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. There could well be one on that. But this is not the end. This is not the verse to preach on. One should preach on the whole psalm. He's not through yet. I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have displayed your might among the peoples. With your strong arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. Who's he thinking about now, by the way? Do you notice almost every line? He's not thinking about himself. communing with his heart about how he's suffering, he's talking about God all the way through. You, you, you. When the water saw you, O God, when the water saw you, they were afraid. The very deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies thundered. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. And nothing meant more to the Jews than that passage through the Red Sea when they escaped from Egypt. Your way was through the sea, your path through the mighty waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And it ends there. I think he fell asleep. He's comforted by thinking about God instead of thinking about his own suffering and considering his own thoughts and feelings. It's a most encouraging psalm if you don't stop in the middle. As we've often said, never stop in the middle. Always go right through to the end. And then it's a wonderful ending. And that it ends so abruptly seems so appropriate. He doesn't even say amen. He's begun thinking about the good things and all the reasons for trusting God. So it's just an illustration of taking the psalm as a whole, just as I believe we should take the Bible as a whole, it seems to me. Now, some say, with respect, say, to that verse 10, the right hand of the Most High has changed. We shouldn't be interpreting this much, or the 121st Psalm. In Deuteronomy 14, we discussed this already, this idea of just take it the way it reads. Don't interpret it. You remember it says, take the tithe and buy strong drink and rejoice before the Lord. Well, we either interpret that, or we do it, or we skip it. We don't want to skip it. We don't feel right about doing it. The only alternative is to interpret it. What does it mean? Proverbs 31 coming up next time. To give wine to the poor that they may forget their misery. And we don't do that. And we don't want to skip it. All scripture inspired of God is profitable, we say. Then we better ask for the meaning. When we come to Isaiah, it will say, as the artists have always pictured, that the lions there will eat straw like an ox, you know. And there's that lovely picture of the little child leading the lion and the other animals. There are two places that say, don't worry about the lions there, they'll eat straw like an ox. But there's another verse that's never mentioned, very rarely mentioned anyway, which says there will be no lions there. Now, how can they paint the picture of the child leading the lion when there'll be no lions there? But rather than getting into an argument, the whole point each time is that the children will be perfectly safe there. Now, if there are lions there, they'll eat straw like an ox. But there won't be any lions there. In other words, there won't be any ravenous beasts there, is the whole message. But we're interpreting, to be sure. Well, look at 18, verse 8. Shall we not ask for the meaning of this, since it's talking about God rather specifically? 18:8. It's a longer psalm here. Where should we start? Let's start with verse 1 on this. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. Oh, that's often read. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of perdition assailed me. The cords of Sheol entangled me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God I cried for help. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry to him reached his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, and devouring fire from his mouth. I have never seen an artist's picture of God with smoke coming out of his nostrils. We'd say, well, how disrespectful. Well, put the reference underneath. It says this in the Bible. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. And so on down. Well, we don't have difficulty with that. We understand that. The poet is speaking of his great power and majesty in very colorful terms. Well, look at 44:23. Rouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Have you ever felt like saying that?
That's when I'm praying.
Yeah, you see, when we really want help, we think he's gone to sleep. But you remember Elijah on Mount Carmel said about Baal, peradventure he sleepeth. By the way, we just used the King James language there. I just love the language of the King James, though we don't talk that way anymore. And I love all these other versions too. But there are times when sometimes it's just right, isn't it? as when Agag was brought back, along with sheep and other things from the battle. And Samuel has said to Saul, "Have you done everything the Lord said?" Which meant to wipe out everybody. And Saul said, "Of course, I always do." And Samuel said, and nothing's quite like the King James, "Then what meaneth this bleating in my ears?" Then nothing improves on that. And that's the King James. I like to be free to use all the versions, and with great respect for the ones, the venerable ones that use language we don't use anymore. Yes.
Going through the Bible completely reading, when you come across little things that you go, "That isn't the way I remember hearing it." Yeah. My dad back in the 60s was driving along in the car one day, and he heard a sermon on the radio, and the man was talking about how women should never let their hair down. And he had a Bible text for it, and he said it was in Matthew, and it said, "Top knot come down," and women, you know, were wearing their hair up in beehives and everything. And my dad's thinking about that, and he goes, "I know that the Bible doesn't say that, you know, women can't let their hair down." Well, it was over in having the Good News version doesn't translate exactly that way. But in Matthew 24, 17, talks about that someone who is on the rooftop, that they not come down.
Right.
So all he took out was "top knot come down," that women should let their hair down.
Well, sometimes an extreme illustration such as you use makes the point rather well. One doesn't forget that particular one. You're right. Well, there's one more item by way of introduction. In Romans 8:26, recognizing that the Psalms, aren't they all directed to God? So they qualify as prayers. In Romans 8:26, it says, "We do not know how to pray as we ought or should." We don't know how to pray. But the Holy Spirit helps us. You remember? In Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps us to pray. And we understand that all Scripture was inspired by the Spirit. These are Spirit-inspired prayers. And one could ask, how could the Spirit of love inspire all these prayers, all these psalms, including the vengeance ones? He's also the Spirit of truth. When the psalmist calls for vengeance, is the Spirit of love and the Spirit of truth helping him to say to God honestly, not "I love this man, but I hate him, and I would appreciate some vengeance from you"? Could that be inspired by the Spirit? If one is deeply depressed, would the Spirit help one tell God that one is feeling wonderful, if one is really depressed? Would the Holy Spirit help one fail to tell the truth to God? I think this is crucial as we go through and see all these different feelings expressed in the Psalms. That could it be that if one is helped by the Holy Spirit to pray to God, one will tell God the truth? And the Psalms make it clear that he knows our thoughts already anyway, so why fib to him that we love Brother Jones when we really hate him and would love it if the locust would eat his crops? And so you don't pray, "May your sun and rain fall upon my enemy." You say what you'd really like. But would you stop with that? Might the Spirit lead you to consider these feelings, these desires for vengeance in your prayer? I think we should look for that as we go through, because I think that the Psalms are just models of conversation with God as with a friend, in which the psalmist really tells the truth, and the Spirit was inspiring him to pray properly, which is why there's nothing very trite about the Psalms. You know how often prayers can seem rather repetitious. These psalms seem to be very honest expressions of people's feelings, whether depression or desires for vengeance, or at times great gratitude and thankfulness to God. How about in Job last time? Job was certainly God's friend, and he insisted he had the right to talk to God as with a friend, which means he could tell the truth. And if he really was upset with God, he wouldn't say, "Now, God, you know, I wouldn't presume to be upset with you." He said, "I have a right to be upset, and I'm going to talk." You remember as we went through? And so I think that much of Job's book is an illustration, similar to what we get in the Psalms, especially since in the end, when Job had talked very freely to God about his feelings, God said, "You have not misrepresented me you have said of me what is right. So in one way, the Psalms are a continuation of the essential meaning of the book of Job, perhaps. Anyway, let's see as we go through. Incidentally, if the Psalms were produced under the inspiration of the Spirit of Truth, I couldn't help thinking as I was running through the Psalms again in preparation for our meeting this time, that if we hope that our discussion together might be useful to those who may listen to our discussion, that we hope the same Spirit of Truth might help us make appropriate remarks. I don't think that would be inappropriate to think of as we go through. We too will tell the truth. So that means if you're shocked at a psalm, if you think a psalm really is quite inappropriate, you'll say so. You won't pretend that you don't feel that way. So let's, in the same spirit of honesty and great reverence and respect for God, consider the picture of God we find in this collection. I was wondering, maybe Dana, you first. Do you have a favorite psalm? You've got 150 to choose from.
Well, one that I would always grow up with, and they'd have books and teach all the little children, was the 23rd psalm, and that was probably the most popular for kids. And it's, you know,
everybody likes that one.
Mm-hmm.
Soldiers, even when they were dying in battle, the news would say they were repeating either the Lord's Prayer or the 23rd psalm or something like that. Well, now, in that case, Janie, you say this is the first time you've really gone through all 66. Had you read many of the psalms individually, maybe?
No, and the 23rd Psalms I remember as a child.
See?
Memorizing from the King James Version. And
yes.
I still love that one.
You still do?
It's my favorite.
Why do you like it?
It's touching, and I think it's comforting.
Supposing you were an Eskimo living near the North Pole, and you had no radio and you had no television, what would it mean, the Lord is my shepherd? You've never seen a shepherd, and you've never seen any sheep, but you've seen baby seals.
Mm-hmm.
What would it mean, the Lord is my shepherd? This is actually a problem even in the lower states. And there was a chaplain who tried to take care of this. His name, I forget if we mentioned this in the beginning, Chaplain Burke, and his incredible paraphrase entitled God is for Real Man. He was chaplain of the Erie County Jail in Buffalo, New York. And he spent part of his time out on the sidewalks talking with the kids he found out there, sometimes in their gangs, trying to win them to love and trust God. And he made an early mistake by saying to a young boy, in fact, the book starts out with the boy saying to him, "Mister, what's God like?" And he tells where this question was asked, and his reply was, "God is like a father." And he goes on to explain. The boy said, "Well, if God is like my father, I sure would hate him." "Oh, dear," he said. "Well, how about your mother?" "Well, she was a drunk who ran around with other men." "Your uncle, your aunt, your brothers, the sister?" There was nobody that the boy trusted. It turned out that the only person he had learned to trust was his probation officer. And so later on, he had the boy help him do the 23rd Psalm. Well, where the boy lived, he'd never seen a shepherd take sheep through the city. And what he wrote is, "The Lord is like my probation officer. He will help me. He tries to help me make it every day," and so on. And some are very shocked when they read this. It ends, "And when I'm kind and good, then I know the Lord is with me, like the probation officer." That's how it ends. Now, I find it absolutely beautiful. But you have to recreate the setting. Doesn't have to be shepherd. It could be something else. The message still comes through, more important than the words. The preface to the King James used to say, "Hath the kingdom of God become words and syllables? Why should we be in bondage to them when we may be free?" You know, God in the Bible pictures himself sometimes as a father, and then sometimes as a bridegroom. I mean, all kinds of pictures, and even one time like a mother hen. I mean, he tries everything to show that he's a very gracious person and he wishes nothing but the best for us and wishes us all to be saved. Well, it's interesting to note how the 121st Psalm turned out. "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." Downtown, how many hills do you see? What you do see is the high-rise buildings. And so here's how Psalm 121 reads. I will look above the high risers. If I want to find some help, it comes from God who made everything. Now, is the point missed? It's precisely there, you see? In fact, that showed more insight than some translations that are a little more like what we expect. I will look above the high risers. If I want to find some help, it comes from God who made everything. He won't let you get pushed around. He won't go to sleep on you. And he will always be interested in you. God is the kind of father that you wished you had. No one can sneak up on you when he's around, either in the day or in the night, or when the street light's busted. That would be the dark, wouldn't it, in the Bible? He will keep the big kids from beating on you, and they won't hurt you with him around. God watches over you every place you go and for all your life. The meaning's still there, isn't it? That's why the Bible can be translated into 2,000 languages, all or part of it has been done already by the Bible societies, without the essential meaning being lost. I'm very impressed with what he did. Do you feel uncomfortable with that kind of translation? Well, there are many psalms of praise and gratitude for God's graciousness and his care and so on, like Psalm 40. And these are some of the ones we've grown up hearing repeated often. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry, and so on. Come down to verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but you have given me an open ear. And if you look in the footnote, you'll see reference to Hebrews. Many of the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament books, aren't they? But sometimes with varying wording, and there are interesting reasons for that. But going on beyond that, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required reminds us of the 51st Psalm. Then I said, here I am, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That reminds us then of the 51st Psalm. Did you know about the 51st one, Janie, earlier?
No.
Beyond the 23rd?
No.
Now, there's a little introduction to the leader, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba, the worst thing he ever did, that he would destroy his friend who had risked his life to put him on the throne and steal his wife, was so low. And David now prays, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. Indeed, I was born, my version says guilty. Original guilt? What is this? What do you have in yours?
Evil.
I was born evil? I was born in sin? What? Well, we won't stop on the theology there. A sinner when my mother conceived me. You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Sounds like Isaiah. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a new and right spirit within me. And that has inspired many a Christian to pray the same prayer. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. I thought he didn't come till Pentecost. He's very active here doing the same kind of work, isn't he? Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from bloodshed, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your deliverance. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. For you have no delight in sacrifice. If I were to give a burnt offering, you would not be pleased. Oh, it sounds like Jeremiah. What understanding, theologically. The sacrifice acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But now he hasn't said, I'll stop sacrificing. He's just saying, I'll do them in the right way from now on, apparently. For he says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And when we get to Jeremiah, we need to remember all of this. But it shows the insight of David in his later years. He learned a great deal during his life. But now, there are some psalms that don't read like this. You know, we have no problem with these. They're very inspiring. And I've already mentioned the 137th about God knowing everything. So let me pick that one. I wish you would pick some. In the 137th, by the rivers of Babylon, remember we talked about this when we were doing Ezra and Nehemiah? We talked about the desire for vengeance on the part of the refugees. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. O daughter Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. These are God's people enduring the discipline of 70 years in Babylon and praying like this. Or is this near the beginning of the 70 years? And in the end, they never talk like this anymore. What should we do with that? Well, there are other vengeance psalms, aren't there? Many vengeance psalms. Is the Holy Spirit inspiring these prayers? Did the Holy Spirit inspire the refugees to say, happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock? Does it mean that every thought we think under the inspiration of the Spirit of love and truth is a good thought? Or does it help us tell the truth about our thoughts, which may not be good thoughts, so that we might do something about those thoughts which are not good thoughts? And in the Psalms, do we have... Well, let's say a minister's wife is having trouble with her health and nothing seems to be wrong, and finally it is suggested to her that she perhaps, since all the other kinds of medical help have not been of any benefit, she should see a psychiatrist. So she goes, and she's a very loyal wife. And so even though the psychiatrist has reason to think it's stress between her and her husband, she would never admit it. She is a minister's wife, you know, and must be loyal. And so she goes on whenever the subject of the husband is indirectly brought up. The skillful way psychiatrists have a way of doing that. She always says, oh, what a faithful provider, what a wonderful servant of the Lord he is. And the backaches and the ulcers and the headaches continue. But finally, in due course of time, and some psychiatrists are very skillful at this, the lady is brought to the place where she tells the truth. How she really feels about that husband of hers. In fact, she's come to the place that when she walks into the bathroom and see he squeezed the tube of toothpaste in the middle, she can't stand another minute of it. When does healing begin? Isn't it the day she finally tells the truth? And so long as she goes on fibbing about her relationship with her fine husband, you know, whatever it is, no help can come. Yes.
Well, you know, if the Bible were only filled with pure thoughts and perfect people, it would be very hard to read because you'd say, well, I could never live up to this. But when you read this and recognize it's not the ideal, but that at times when you're angry about something, it's better to take it to God in prayer instead of telling every single person that you know, but instead say, I am having horrible problems with this anger. Help me. I can't do anything with it.
Then healing can take place, and salvation means healing.
And so in that aspect, it helps to see the imperfections throughout the Bible.
That is the imperfection expressed by these people, or even downright imperfection of people and God still dealing with them. But in the Psalm, the amazing thing here is they are addressing these remarks to God. Is it all right to go to God and say, I really want vengeance in my enemies? And he might say, I understand how you feel. Are you happy you feel that way? Then there's not much I can do for you. Would you like to have different thoughts? Would you like to behave the way Jesus did when he was here and people abused him? By the way, that comes up in an interesting way in a moment. But on the way to that, look at the 94th Psalm, for just another vengeance psalm among many. 94, verse 1. It even begins, O Lord, you God of vengeance, you God of vengeance, shine forth, and so on. Rise up, O judge of the earth, give to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? And in the book of Revelation, you remember, the saints are crying out, how soon will you avenge our blood, and so on, you remember? And he goes on to describe the misbehavior of these enemies. But then, by the end of the psalm, in verse 22, it says, But the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. He will repay them for their iniquity and wipe them out for their wickedness. The Lord our God will wipe them out. And that's the end. So in church, the scripture is read, The Lord our God will wipe them out. And the custom over in England where I grew up was then for the one who'd read the scripture to add the words, and now may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. And everybody says, Amen. The Lord will wipe out our enemies. Now, how is one supposed to deal with that? Or look at 58:10. The righteous will rejoice when they see vengeance done. They will bathe their feet in the blood of the wicked. People will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. Would you like to bathe your feet in the blood of the wicked? Is it true the righteous will rejoice when they see vengeance done? I have acquaintances for whom that is a very important verse. Very important. And if it's appropriate, I then like to refer to Job, the book we just looked at. Elihu, who didn't know God very well, says, the righteous will rejoice when they see vengeance done. But Job, who told the truth about God, said, I have never asked for this. I have never wanted it. I will not rejoice when I see this. Now, do you want to be like Job or Elihu? And yet it's here in the book. Oh, let's see. Let's look at 5:10 at the beginning. 5:10. About David's enemies. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of their many transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. He's not saying, please save them. Please change them, give them new hearts and right spirits, for example. Or most importantly, since we mentioned already the example of Christ when he was here, look at the 69th. As you know, many of the Psalms are thought to be messianic, that is, they even make predictions about the coming of the Messiah and how he'll be treated and how he'll behave and so on. Well, it's interesting to look at some of these that are thought to be messianic. Psalm 69, which begins, Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck, and so forth. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my Lord, my God, verse 3. But then it says, verse 5, My God, you know my folly, the wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Could that be messianic? And yet, if you read on, some things sound messianic, especially when you come to verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And I'm sure you're familiar with that being used. But the earlier part, God knows my sins, that doesn't fit, does it? So how do we know which parts are messianic and which are not? Well, what about when you come to verse 22? If this is messianic, the person who's, and this is David, who has been so badly treated, now says of his enemies, Let their table be a trap for them, a snare for their allies. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute those whom you have struck down, and those whom you have wounded they attack still more. Add guilt to their guilt. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. Now what did the Messiah do when he was treated harshly by his enemies? As he hung on the cross, what was he saying? Was he saying, may they have no acquittal from you? Or was he saying, Father, forgive them? It's just the opposite. So how can you make that be messianic? If it's messianic by contrast, maybe, these are the feelings we tend to have. And God came in human form, his son, and did not act like this. This is the way we tend to act all the time, and Psalms have been written confessing this kind of thing. We're not even confessing it, just saying, God, that's how I feel, and this is what I want. but please search me and see if I should have better thoughts than this, is actually mentioned in a few places. When the Messiah came, yes, they gave him vinegar to drink, and they treated him so abusively. And he did just the opposite, and said just the opposite from this. I haven't heard of things being messianic by contrast. This psalm certainly makes me think of how Jesus behaved so differently from the way David felt when he wrote this psalm.
With David being a man of war, he was not probably your most passive person.
Now, that, don't you think that's a significant point? There's so much that's military in the psalms. Well, he was a man of war. He also was a shepherd. So, the Lord is my shepherd. So, in many ways, and the fact that he was musical, he was poetic. I mean, he was well equipped to write psalms like this. Of course, he didn't write all the psalms. For example, the 90th psalm, it says Moses wrote that one. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations, and so on. It's a wonderful psalm. And you come on down to a rather interesting verse, verse 10. The days of our life are 70 years, or perhaps 80, if we are strong. Even then, their span is only toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. And then drop to verse 12. So teach us to count our days, that we may gain a wise heart, because we don't live very long. That's always impressed me a good deal. It impresses me more now I'm past 70 on the way to 80, to read these verses. I mean, is it Scandinavian saying, too soon old, too late smart? All right, so we should count our days. And I rather like the King James, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. I still rather like that. But the meaning is that we may gain a wise heart, as in the New Revised Standard. How does that read in the Good News?
Verse 12?
Yes.
Teach us how short our life is, so that we may become wise.
Yeah, that says it very simply, doesn't it? And very directly. There's another extraordinary vengeance psalm, the 109th, which illustrates something else. Again, it's David. Do not be silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They beset me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, even while I make prayer for them. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. They say, there's a footnote. I don't remember that from other versions. So I look down and it says, Hebrew lacks, they say. You know why they added, they say? Because look what follows. Appoint a wicked man against him, says this person who's been suffering. Let an accuser stand on his right. When he is tried, let him be found guilty. Let his prayers be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another seize his position. May his children be orphans and his wife a widow. May his children wander and beg. May they be driven out of the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Now, is this the man who's been abused talking about his enemies, or is it the enemies talking about him? By adding, they say, the responsibility for these harsh words is attributed to those who have been opposing the sufferer. If you don't put they say in, it could be the victim praying for vengeance. However, read on and see if that will make any important difference. May there be no one to do him a kindness, nor anyone to pity his orphan children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his father be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, and may his memory be cut off from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to their death. He loved to curse. Let curses come on him. He did not like blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around himself, like a belt that he wears every day. All right, has that relieved the problem that was originally suggested by indicating that the one who had been abused is praying for vengeance this severe and harsh on his enemies? By adding, they say, look at verse 21, back to the sufferer speaking. May that be the reward of my accusers from the Lord. So he's asking for it anyway. So no matter who says it, this is what he wants. So we haven't solved the problem either way you do it. He wants this to happen. to his abusers. Would the Lord do this? Did he? Oh, but, O Lord, my God, act on my behalf for your name's sake. Please do this to these people. Is this the right way to pray? Well, David apparently felt that way. But he also knew Psalm 139. Again, it's said to be of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from far away. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. Praying for vengeance on my enemies. Supplied. O Lord, you know it completely. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is so high that I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and settle at the farthest limits of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light around me become night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. For it was you who formed my inward parts, and you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! I try to count them, they are more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. Oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God, and that the bloodthirsty would depart from me. Those who speak of you maliciously and lift themselves up against you for evil, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe them who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. And God, you knew that before I even wrote it down. You knew all these things. And so he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me. I mean, maybe I'm not thinking good thoughts here, possibly. And lead me in the way everlasting. That is the most honest prayer, it seems to me. And it explains why there's no use fibbing to God. Like kneeling down, having been abused all day by an associate at work. And you kneel and say, O Lord, thou knowest how I love this dear person. And the Lord says, how can you fib to me? On your knees, knowing that I know all your thoughts. So there's no use pretending we love somebody when we hate them. And if we would be more pleased to know that the locusts had just consumed our neighbor's crops, we're not going to fib to God and say, you know how I would be so pleased if you'd had the best crops this year ever. That's the one thing the Psalms make clear. Don't fib in prayer. I mean, tell the truth in prayer. God invites that. The book of Job underscores it. But it's interesting. O Lord, oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God. Those who speak of you maliciously. Did Job say, I wish you'd kill these four people who don't know you very well? Job never did. Did Job ask for any vengeance at all for the way he was treated? Job was really most extraordinary. And God would never have allowed him to be tested if he didn't know he could take it. In fact, isn't there a verse coming up in Scripture that says that? God would never have allowed the adversary to test Job to that extent if he didn't know that Job was such an established friend that he would not let God down. And so that is one magnificent book. But here's David, he hasn't attained to that yet, and he's saying things like this. By the way, when his son rebelled against him, did he pray for vengeance on his son? And when his son died, he says, oh, Absalom, my son. It's very touching. Later in his life, perhaps, than the 139th Psalm. And then in 1914, that one verse which is often used, he prays, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And he would pray that even after asking for vengeance. And if you listen long enough, you might hear the Lord say, I look forward to the day when you won't ask for that anymore. And of course, no one's done it perfectly until the Lord himself came and he never asked for vengeance. Look at his last words on the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't understand what they're doing. So he's the only perfect model, well as Job did.
People that have said this to you that want vengeance, do they feel their lives are perfect? It is truly beyond my comprehension to understand why somebody would want.
Well, I almost hesitate to say this, but I asked an esteemed person not too long ago if he would be disappointed if the Lord does not torment his enemies for eternity at the end. Well, he realized the position he was in. And so he found it very difficult to respond very calmly on that subject.
Don't they stop and think about it?
He actually said, I'm not going to stay here and talk to you anymore. I'm going to leave. That's what he said. Because he could see what it implied. And yet he had just before that told me that God in justice must at least torture the wicked as long as they deserve.
What if one of my enemies is his mother?
Well, I hesitate to tell you what his response to that was. I thought it was a very good point to raise. It does seem there are many saints. Well, you remember when that awful murderer by the name of Bundy was finally put in the electric chair, there were crowds of people outside the penitentiary calling out, "Burn, Bundy, burn." And the newspapers and the television reporters interviewed the crowd, who consisted largely of Christians. They made that observation. And the Christians said, not all of them, I'm sure, but the ones they interviewed, they said, he is not suffering long enough for the evil that he did. But fortunately, in God's justice, he will burn for eternity in hell. That's what they were requiring. Well, David felt the same way. And what would God say to them? By the way, they could quote many a psalm as they stood outside that penitentiary and cried, burn, Bundy, burn. So we should be careful what we say. How would the Lord approach them? The safest thing in the world is to turn over to the Gospels and see how God himself behaved under such circumstances, God in human form.
The times back then, though, we have to remember that God was helping to destroy their enemies. So you can, I mean, while we don't admire this and we don't think it was right, as we read through Deuteronomy and, you know, and yes, recognize that, of course, God would like to have driven them out in a better manner,
but he did help them.
So then when you take someone who is a man of war, you can at least better understand that during the times and what he stood for in life, they're a little bit more understandable. Not acceptable to us that we would want to have God actually do that, but you can see more perhaps why they prayed that.
I have to be careful that I not emphasize how old I'm becoming. I was just going to bring up the matter of World War II. When that war was going on, and the Germans were bombing London, and bombs were falling around near where we used to live, and one fell near my grandfather. How should one pray? And when the war was over, should one say, thank you, God, for... But how should one pray at such a time? It's a very realistic problem. So I should think one should feel very sympathetic when reading these psalms. These are natural feelings to have. And that's emphasized, by the way, did you notice that several of the Psalms really recount the history of Israel? In some of the details, when we're telling of the history of Israel, are derived from the Psalms. And other places besides where you'd expect to read this. I mean, when they were in the wilderness, some of the little details there, even, for example, Moses being tormented by the people more than he could bear. In Psalm 106:32. It talks about the people, they angered the Lord at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke words that were rash. That's an interesting comment. And it becomes part of the whole story as we take the Bible as a whole and forget where we got this, that, and the other detail. And it's surprising sometimes to find that these details are in the Psalms. And if you read on from 32 to 48, for example, it talks about what led to the 70 years in captivity. And even down in verse 47, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name. Why, we're back to Ezra and Nehemiah, aren't we? That was the fulfillment. The psalm was written long before that. And they were brought back in fulfillment of this prayer. And it ends, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. That's a verse often used and leads to many people saying amen at the appropriate moment. Well, what's the value to all these psalms? You like the 23rd, Dana. How about all the others?
Well, they're different. Each one has a different message. Well, some of them have the same, but they're, you know, one will be of thanksgiving, and the next one they'll be crying out how horrible life is, and the next one they'll be praising it. They don't, like, group them with what they mean. They just spread them all over the place.
Well, no, you've probably never had such feelings. But did anybody ever do something wrong to you and it just flitted through your mind quickly for just a moment? would it help to read the Psalms? But in what way would it help?
Well, I know when I'm angry, you know, they always say, count to 10, you go, yeah, right, that's going to help. I don't want to count to 10, I like being angry.
Yes.
And, you know, I'm not going to try and stop it, I like this. And then finally you calm down and then you're going, oh, well, I should have counted to 10, it would have worked out better. But you don't think about that when you're angry. So I don't know if the first thought that comes to mind is to sit down and read peaceful things.
I don't know, what do you think of Janie with the Psalms? I mean, so many people say, I read the Psalms, and I'm so blessed. I'm wondering if they're referring to all 150.
I think it's what you said earlier. It depends on what kind of mood you are and which one you pick up that day. I think you can probably go through them every day and find something suitable for the day on how you're feeling.
Should they be organized, maybe, under various moods and circumstances? Well, I know some who've done that. No, they actually have. And other parts in the Bible. When you feel this way, look in this place. When you feel this way, look over here. So long as they, in due course of time, use them all.
Well, I guess you can relate to certain ones, certain times of your life, more than you can to others.
Well, let's pick two things. For example, depression on the one hand, there's much depression. And the other, anger and the desire for vengeance, those two. Let's say one feels depressed. How would the Psalms help?
Misery loves company.
Misery loves company would be one.
He words it well in places. He really does.
Yes.
You read it, you get depressed.
Does it help when thinking of depression that when the psalmist was depressed, he took the matter up with the Lord? Now, instead of going to everybody else and saying how depressed he was, which he may have done too, he particularly took the matter up with the Lord. Now, understanding maybe that a man of faith shouldn't be depressed, when he was depressed and talked to the Lord, would he say, I'm really not depressed. I think of all the good things you've done for me. Or is the example in the Psalms of a man praying under the inspiration of the Spirit who helps us who don't know how to pray as we should? Because I think we tend to dress up our prayers. We wouldn't want the Lord to know really how we are. Aren't we on our best behavior when we approach the Lord? So we like to speak of praise and gratitude and faith and trust and all the rest of it. And thank him for all the mercies he's bestowed upon us. When the psalmist, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is dealing with his depression, the first thing he does, as if the Lord didn't already know, is to describe it rather graphically and even tell the Lord, you notice I've soaked my bed with my tears. I really am upset. And even when I try to think my way out of it, it gets worse. The more I examine my heart and my spirit, the worse it gets. And then the Spirit leads him to start thinking about God. You remember that? 77th Psalm is such a big help. And the theme runs through all of them, I think. He begins to think about God and all the things that God has done. And eventually, he resolves his depression. But it has to begin with an honest recognition that not only he is depressed, but he can, not that the Lord needs to be informed, but he can admit it. Say, God, you know my feelings anyway. I'm thoroughly depressed. How about I'm thoroughly angry? I can't tell you that I love this person. I know the commandments say, love your neighbor as yourself, but I've got to tell you, I don't have one thought of love about this person. if some bad news came about this person, I would momentarily be rather gratified. I might even be tempted to say, you reap what you've sown. That's one of God's precious principles. And that's what's happening to this person. Many a text might come to mind. Might even be the Lord disciplines whom he loves. Did you notice during the floods of the Mississippi how many theological statements were made that God is obviously giving the wicked people of that area what they deserve? Those gambling boats on the Mississippi, that's why it has overflowed its bank. I read it in the newspapers. There were clergy even standing saying this. At least it was so reported. Well, if that's the way you feel, you ought to take it up with the Lord, it says here. And how would the Lord help? It seems to me that for the Psalms to be of help, first of all, they must serve as a confirmation of what we've already learned elsewhere about the kind of person God is and how he wishes us to relate to him. He says, I would like you to relate to me as friends and not be afraid. And you know, friends talk plainly with each other. That's very much in the scriptures. They don't talk darkly, they talk plainly. They talk very honestly with each other. How could you talk other than honestly if led by the Spirit of truth? And so God gives us a collection of inspired prayers representing various moods and predicaments. And they're very honest prayers, meaning that the Spirit had succeeded. The Spirit first helps us see the truth about God, and then he helps us see the truth about ourselves, and then tell the truth about God, and tell the truth about ourselves. Testing this, when we have been wronged, I mean really wrong, how should one cry to God in prayer? In fact, how should one pray about being seriously wronged?
You have to be awfully truthful, and you have to say what hurts you and what your feelings are. Hopefully at the end you'll say, create a new heart in me and check my thoughts, help me out with this. But if you don't come out and say, I'm angry, I'm real mad, and this is what's going on, I don't know what good would it be to sit and chat idly about other things.
I don't want to compare God to a psychiatrist, of course, in many ways, but in one particular way. Would it do any good for the psychiatrist to say to the patient, now I have analyzed your condition and this is what's wrong with you? And he would describe it and then give the remedy. It would take a lot less time, it costs a lot less money. Are the psychiatrists right to the extent that they lead the patient to the place where the patient sees the truth about himself and will even give words to the truth about himself and describe himself? And that's when the healing begins. It seems to me God is like a supremely perfect psychiatrist. He leads us to tell the truth about ourselves and see the truth about ourselves, but also to realize that it's safe to do it. Not everybody knows that. I mean, God wouldn't want to hear these things. He wants to hear me pray for the missionaries, you know, and the needy. Whereas actually, I haven't thought about them all day. All I've thought about is how I hate this man next door. And I sit down and pray for the missionaries. And God says, look, why bring it up now? Well, that's all you'd want to think about. No, I want to help you. I'd like you to tell me the truth about yourself. And so you do. And it's not very pretty. Some of these things in the Psalms are certainly not very pretty, are they? I'd like to bathe my feet in the blood of my enemies. Can you imagine? We should be horrified when we read it. But I'm not sure the psalmist was at the moment. But elsewhere he does say, search me, O Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in me. And if I need a new heart and a right spirit and truth in a man, I pray for that too. So the thoughts of my mind and the words of my mouth may be acceptable in your sight. That's also in there too. So it seems to me the first thing that we learn from the Psalms is that God invites us, as elsewhere, to be honest with him. And to tell the truth as we see it at the moment, and to realize that it's safe to do that. Now, we're not coming rebelliously to God. Some listening in may think so when we say, God, how could you let that happen? But then we have the book of Job where he comes to God and says, how could you let that happen to my children and to me? I mean, I'm not saying I'm perfect, but I would have to do something terrible for you to do all this. But God, maybe you didn't do it. And if you didn't do it, then tell me who did. That's all I want to hear. but you won't talk to me. And God, I'm upset that you won't talk to me. And so in the end, when God did talk, although it seemed to be correcting Job, he was thrilled that God would talk. And he said, look, if I need correction, tell me. If I sinned, let me know. I just want you to talk to me. And when God did come through and say, you know, I have a lot of things to take care of, and I even have to deal with your enemy, and someday you may find out why all this has been happening to you, Job says, that's all I want to know. I want you to talk to me, and I'm eager to listen. And then God says, and I have questions for you, and I want you to listen. And Job says, that doesn't worry me. That's what I want. Can't we converse together as with friends? I ask you questions. You ask me questions. You listen. I'll listen. That's all I've ever wanted. And so the whole book of Job, in a way, is an illustration of what we see in the Psalms. This is John 15:15, our theme all the way through. God says, I call you rather my friends, because I want you to understand. I want you to talk to me as Moses did. We could talk plainly, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And you remember when I said to Moses, as I was sick and tired of the people, he said to me, oh, don't do anything to hurt these people, because it'll hurt your reputation. Job's four friends would have thought I was offended. I wasn't offended. Moses was my friend. And look how Abraham taught candidly. We keep going back to these people who are called the friends of God. And I think in the Psalms, we just have an even more generous invitation here to pray honestly to God, and that our prayer really be conversation with God as with a friend. And I like it that God not only inspired these honest prayers, but he also preserved them to our time. And we need to remember from the book of Job that to talk to God like this is not to misrepresent God. God says, that's all right. To pray to me like that, and for people even to hear you pray to me like that, is not misrepresenting me. I like it when you do that. It does suggest that to pray in front of one's children, how should one pray in front of one's children? But at least to let them realize that we are very honest when we talk to God, and so that they will be too. Because often people wonder, what is there to pray about? Well, there's always the missionaries and the people in need, and thank God for today's groceries, and here's our list for tomorrow, and things like that. Whereas he says, is there nothing on your mind that's really exercising you, that you really care about? You can talk to me about that. I don't know, how do you feel about the Psalms, Jenny?
I like them.
I didn't ask you if you ever had any feeling. I felt brave enough to ask Dana. How would the Psalms help if one had, at least for one flashing moment, a feeling of hostility because somebody really has treated one unjustly? Would it help to read the Psalms?
I think so. Knowing that David, as much as he loved God, was able to be so honest. And
God then says he's a man after my own heart. Mm. Interestingly enough, but not everything he did was after God's own heart, but that he was willing to come and deal with these things honestly with God. It's a little embarrassing to spread everything out on the page like this. Mm-hmm. Sometimes one has private prayers, at least one thinks they're private. Of course, all heaven can listen in, and the angels can listen in. They're not that private. And by the way, the angels have watched what we're doing, and they must wince when we fib to God and speak in such saintly terms to the Almighty when even they know what we've been doing and the feelings that we have at times. It does certainly invite honesty in prayer without fear. For God, like a heavenly physician, only wants to heal everything that's gone wrong and make things better. So I find the Psalms to be very encouraging. And if one has no bad feelings anywhere and no depression and one feels very good because there's been nothing but good news the last few days, which psalm would you pick? Well, there are quite a few like that, aren't they? It even says when you feel that good, let us make a joyful noise before the Lord. I wonder what kind of noise he likes to hear. Next time, Proverbs.